And I'd like a few ushers to come up here, please. And let's just do a quick review. I printed out last week's study for you, just so that we can look it over. And if you weren't here last week, this is a three-week study on the essentials of our faith. And last week we studied the essentials for salvation. Tonight we'll be studying the essentials doctrines. And there's a lot to be said about what that means. See, when we talk about the essentials of our faith, are we talking about the essentials for us to get to heaven? Or are we talking about the essentials to be a part of a certain denomination? Are we talking about the essential doctrines of the church? The essentials of doctrines of the church may be those that you need for sound doctrine, but you don't have to agree upon them all for you to go to heaven, for example. Because the Bible teaches us that very little has to be done. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead and you will be saved. So there's very little that has to do with that for salvation. So when we talk about the essentials of our faith, we need to determine the essentials for what. And so we're going through these three studies to really look at the doctrine that we believe in as a church. What are the essentials of our faith? And you may disagree with some of these things with me. So then I have to say, well, these are the essentials of my faith. But I think probably, yes, please give those ones out too. That's study number two. All right? That's great. And study number two is much longer than study number one because the essentials for salvation, there's not as many as there are the essentials for sound doctrine. All right. Let's look then at the essentials for salvation. I'm just going to ask you not to look ahead, but to stay with me and so that we can go through it together. This here is a very necessary study. I wish, you know, most times I preach on a subject like deliverance or breaking generational curses or the book of Revelation, and we have typically about 60 people in attendance. But on this study, when we're talking about the essentials of our faith, which are the meat and potatoes of our faith, our numbers are down. Maybe because it's not so dramatic, maybe it's because people say, well, we already know that. But it's good to have this review of our faith, and I'm glad that we're doing it. We should do it at least once a year, where we just take a few studies and look at really what we believe. And I'm giving you these printouts so that you can have something to keep with you. Because it's easy to think and miss some of those things that are essential. But the Bible says that you ought to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope that lies within you. So let's look then at a review of last week's study, the essentials of our faith, specifically the essentials for salvation. And we discovered that, first of all, you've got to have faith in God. And that means that you believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's not good enough for you just to believe that there is a God. Because the Bible says the devil believes there is a God and he trembles. So you have to have more faith than the devil if you want to be saved. And the faith that you have says that if you seek him, he will reward you. Now, a lot of people, they have faith for somebody else. They say, I know there is a God and I know he blesses other people, but I'm, you know, the black sheep of the family kind of thing. I'm the one who I don't see God's favor for me. And that means you don't have the faith that you need because you must believe. God insists upon it. Without this faith, the Bible says it's impossible for you to please God. You've got to believe that he is and that he will reward you if you seek him. The second thing, which is an essential for salvation, is the belief that Jesus is both God and man. Jesus is not just a good teacher. He's not just a prophet. He is, of course, the best teacher and the best prophet. But he is Messiah. He is the anointed one from heaven. Jesus Christ. Christ means Messiah. The anointed one is what it means. And he is the Son of God. He's God of very God. And that is necessary because a man could never die to take away your sins. That wouldn't be enough to pay for all the sins in the world. A lot of people have died for their faith. A lot of people have died sacrificing their lives for others. Soldiers do it every day where they sacrifice their life for freedom for other people. But that doesn't redeem you. It doesn't get you to heaven. It took the blood of the Son of God to redeem you. So we believe that Jesus is both God and man. Thirdly, we recognize that each one of us is a sinner and we must repent and turn around from that sin. It's not enough for us just to say, I believe in God. There's something that we have to do with regard to ourselves. We say, yes, I am a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin, and then we turn around and depart from that sin. And that's necessary. The Lord gives us the strength to be able to do that. And that doesn't mean that we never fail or never sin again. In fact, the Bible tells us that if we say we have no sin, we lie and do not tell the truth. But the Bible also says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And though he fall, he will not be cast out, for the Lord upholds him in his hands. Then the fourth thing about the essentials for salvation is the belief that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead for our sins. And so he overcame death, which is the ultimate penalty for sin. Number five, we must have faith in Jesus to be saved. Now, not just faith to believe that God is, but we believe that Jesus is and that he died for our sins. And that's essential for salvation. And the Bible says we must confess him then as Lord. In fact, the Lord goes on to say, if you don't confess him before man, that he will not confess you in heaven before his heavenly Father in front of the holy angels. And lastly, there must be fruit confirming salvation. And there are many, many scriptures that point out to us that your life is important, that faith without works is dead. There, you know, if you live long enough, if you're the thief on the cross and you say, Lord, forgive me and remember me when you come into your kingdom, and you die, well, praise God, you're going to heaven. But if you live long enough, there has to be a fruit that comes out of your conversion. If your conversion is true and real, there will be a change in your life and it will bring forth fruit. Again, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. Nobody is, but there is change. So those are the essentials for salvation, and some scriptures are given there. Now let's look at your second page there, and it has two sides because there's a total of 25 different things that I have put together to show us the essential doctrines of our faith. Now, most of these are categories, because when we really come down to it, what do we believe in? We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the Bible, and there are so many little bits and pieces in the Bible that there are books and books and books and books written about the teachings of the faith. And each one of these subjects could result in 10 books being written. So these, however, are what I see as the essential doctrines of the faith. And most of them are like major titles that have subtitles underneath them. What we're going to do tonight is something that I usually don't do, but I think because this is an academic study rather than one that is motivational, I am going to involve you. And what I would like is that different ones here read the scriptures for each of these various things. So if you would like to read a scripture tonight, and I wonder, Joshua, if we can get the handheld ready. But I'm going to start here on the front row. Well, if you would like to read out a scripture, please put your hand up tonight. Okay, now I'm going to ask the ones that didn't put their hands up. No, I'm not. Okay. No pressure. On the front row, who wants to read scripture? Put your hand up. Okay, so Tony, you're going to do number one. And Mark, you're going to do number two. Lori, you're going to do number three. Okay. And then on the second row here, okay. Jeff, you're going to read number four. And Donna, you're going to read number five. And Ed, you're going to read number six. Let's go over here. Monga, you're going to read number seven. And Kathy, you're going to read number eight. Let's go the row behind that. Okay, Tom on my right is going to read number nine. And Terry's going to read number 10. That means all the verses in those where, all right, we're going to, if there's three verses, you're going to read three verses. And then Tom the second is going to read number 11, and then we're coming over here, okay. Joan's going to read number 12, and David's going to read number 13. Do you folks want to read? Okay, that's fine. And then Jeff's going to read number 14. And then Chris, you're going to read number 15. You've got three scriptures to read there when the time comes. And Nuris, you're going to read number 16, which is about communion, water, baptism, and marriage. And number 17, who's going to read number 17? Okay, Wendy, tithing and giving, that's great. There's three verses there. And then number 18, I need somebody to read number 18 back there. Okay, Mr. Grabowski, Leo is going to read number 18. Number 19, back there. Okay, Chuck's going to read number 19. Number 20, anybody else? Who's going to read number 20? Okay, well, we'll worry about number 20 when we get to it. That's a long time from now. All right, so we're not going to take a long time on these, but I want you to be ready to read. And when you read, I want you to stand up, and we'll see if we can get those scriptures up on the board as well. And then I'm just going to comment a bit, just for a minute or so, on each of these, because they're just a title, and I tried to get it all on one page. Actually, when I do my notes, even though I might preach for an hour, that's the same size of the paper that I use for every one of my messages. I can almost forever say that I never use more than two sides of one page, and that size of page, just like half a page. And usually I just use one side because I just put the title and I know I can speak on each of the titles or a scripture verse for at least 5 minutes, maybe 10, depending on, you know, how much there is in that subject that the Lord wants me to share. So we've squeezed it into this one page so that it's easy to keep. You know, you can keep it in your Bible or, you know, someplace where it's easy to get to, and you have the essential doctrines of the church. Now, I want you to notice, this is study number two, the essentials of our faith, and the first study was essentials for salvation, but study number two is the essential doctrines that we hold to. And it says right under that, not all of these doctrines are required for salvation. But they are required, in my humble opinion, for the obedience to the faith. What does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Do you remember what it says about the priests? That's many of the priests in the time of Jesus after he died and was raised from the dead, and the day of Pentecost came. And a few chapters later in the book of Acts, it says, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, that's a very interesting statement because those priests were already obedient to the faith that they knew, to the faith of Abraham, to the old covenant, to the scriptures that were present at the time. But now, when Jesus came, he ushered in the new covenant, And with the new covenant came the new teachings of the law, that of the Lord, that raised the teachings of the Word of God to a whole new level and became known as the apostles' doctrine. It was carried on by the apostles, and so it's called the apostles' doctrine. And it was these priests, they became obedient to the apostles' doctrine, which means to believe that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that there's only one way now to heaven, and that is through Jesus. All of those essentials and other things that were changed, that were adjusted from the old covenant into the new. So here are the essential doctrines of our faith. Number one, please read it. Please stand and read. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6.
One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Amen. So that's the first doctrine here that we mentioned. How many of you would say that's essential, that you have to believe that there's one God, that he's over all, he's sovereign. He's in everything and he is everything. That is the one God. All right? So that's the first essential doctrine. I want us to ask the question, is this a real essential teaching or an essential doctrine that we believe? To be obedient to the Word of God, is this essential? Can you say yes? Say it a little louder, please. Yes, thank you. Okay, let's mark number two, please. Read it out. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 to 20.
For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Isn't that wonderful? What an amazing scripture about Jesus. This just tells us that our doctrine centers on Jesus. The centrality of Jesus in our faith is absolutely essential. In fact, it says that he might, all of these things are true, that he might have the supremacy or the preeminence, the first place in all of our heart and all of our actions and everything that we are. We give Jesus the first place. All right, can you say that is an essential doctrine? Yes, it is. All right, Laura, please.
Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed.
I'm going to stop you before you finish the whole chapter, but keep going.
Good.
It's a big chapter.
Yes. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or another, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. Now to each one of the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit of a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He distributes them to each one just as He determines.
Great. Now, if we were to read on in that chapter, we'd find that we are baptized into one body by the Spirit. We're talking here not just about the acknowledgement of the Holy Spirit, but we believe in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit makes himself real in our lives in ever-increasing ways, in dynamic ways, in supernatural ways. He gives us a baptism. There's a water baptism mentioned in the scriptures, and there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. He is very active in speaking to us in our hearts. He is our comforter. He actually affects the way we feel. He brings us into a place of experiencing the love of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. They have to do with prophecy. They have to do with gifts of wisdom and knowledge and with healing and miracles. And the fruit of the Holy Spirit has to do with character, love, joy, and peace. And all of these changes come about because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So it's an essential doctrine that we believe not just that there is a Holy Spirit somewhere out there, that God has a spirit. We believe in the manifestations of the Holy Spirit of God. Can you say amen? Is that an essential doctrine that we believe in? It sure is. All right, then the Trinity, please, where are we now? Okay, Jeff, thank you. He's got three scriptures to read.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all.
While he's getting ready for the other ones, I want you to notice that this scripture talks about one Lord, Jesus, one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and one God and Father of all. So there we see the picture of God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go ahead.
Yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all are all things, and we exist for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him.
Amen. And that was 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And then Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning in the creation story, Genesis 1, verse 26.
Okay, that's down at the bottom. Then God said, let us make men in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Yeah, so here we read in the very first chapter of the Bible where the scripture says, and God said, let us make man in our image. Now, if he was not a triune God, he would say, now let me make God in my image. But he says, let us. Who is the us? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit mentioned right here, long before the new covenant, way back in the days of creation. Let us make man in our image. So we believe in the Trinity. And these are contested doctrines. You need to understand that these doctrines that I'm talking about as the essential doctrines of our faith, people have died for them. People have wrestled with governments and nations and armies to establish that these are the true doctrines of the church. All right, so is the Trinity an essential doctrine of our faith? Pardon?
Yes.
Thank you, thank you. Please let me know that you're still here. All right, and then the Holy Scriptures. Donna, thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16.
All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.
Yes. And there's many other scriptures that you can find in the Bible that talk about the importance of the Bible or the scriptures. We call them the New Testament and the Old Testament. It might be more accurate to say the Holy Scriptures and the Apostolic Writings. And this is the Word of God. And this is the faith that we have, that in its original form, it is inerrant. It has no errors in its original form. But we see it has been handled by people. And in the handling of the Word of God, there have been councils and groups of people who have wrestled, sometimes for years and years, to establish the correct verbiage. Because, you know, the Greek language or the Hebrew language that the original texts were written in, when you try to translate them into our language, you have to choose one of several options. For example, the word love. Is it eros? Is it agape? There's four different words, main words, in the Greek, for the one word that we use, love. You know, you could say, I really love this pen, and I really love my wife, and I really love God. But God and my wife are very different from this pen in my life. And so, we have in our English language just, you know, one word, the word heavens. In the Greek, there is the word sky, and it speaks of atmosphere, the space, and the heavens. But it's one word in the Greek. So when the translators come, they see this one word. For example, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the air. Now that word air and heavens are the same words. And one is the higher air and one is the lower air. Derek Prince says that scripture where it says we'll be caught up together with him in the air and so shall we ever be, that word air is the lower air. That's the teaching of Derek Prince on the subject. But we have to decide what these are. And so that's why we have so many different translations. But we believe that, and I've written here, the Holy Scriptures. I didn't just put the word scriptures, because when we say they're the Holy Scriptures, it means that they're from God, that they're sacred, and in their original form, they are the standard for our doctrine and our belief. That is an essential doctrine that we have. Or else, what do we establish our teaching on if it's not this Bible? Well, we could establish it on hippie philosophy or New Age thinking, and we go way off the deep end. And so we talk about things that are in the Bible or things that are extra biblical. It means outside of the Bible. And whenever something is outside of the Bible, it doesn't mean that it's wrong, but you can't pin your flag to it. You can't stand on it. So with all the prophets that are coming out these days with all kinds of ideas about what some other angel said, or you know, what kind of new things are happening prophetically, it's not in the Bible. You need to handle it loosely. This is, the Bible says, this is a sure word of prophecy. And the others are need to be tested and tested and tested again. And when you hear prophets say that the year 2012 will be so catastrophic that it will change the world forever and bring us into a plummeting place of great disaster with more chaotic catastrophes and so on, and then it doesn't happen, then there's still men of God, still women of God, but you need to be highly suspect of the next time they say something. But this, if we can study the Word of God and find a doctrine. How do we find a doctrine in the Bible? Well, we look up every verse in the Bible on that theme. That takes a lot of work. And this has been my pattern for preaching ever since I was a teenager. That if I wanted to study a doctrine, I would look up every single verse in the Bible. Sometimes it meant that I would have to look up 500 different verses and read them and meditate on them and then write down what is the difference in each of these verses and then put that all together so that it doesn't contradict itself, and then I knew I had the correct doctrine on the subject. And I've been doing that since I was a teenager. So this Word of God is what we stand on. And that's why it's the Holy Scriptures. Is that an essential doctrine for us? Yes, it is. Thank you. Try to stay with me. All right. The next one, please. Here we are, Ed. This is on creation, Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1, verse 3. Now, just you don't have to read the whole of Genesis chapter 1. Just read a few verses at the beginning.
In the beginning, God created the heavens.
Can you speak up a little bit? Put that mic close to your mouth.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness.
That's fine. We know the story of creation is starting there, and the 6 days of creation will follow. And now we're going to John chapter 1 and verse 3.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Yes, thank you. And this, I believe, is an essential doctrine for us because it's so highly contested in our society that they believe that the world and all the universe and everything was in it was not made by God. Many people believe that it was just come about as a big bang, and from goo to the zoo to you, this evolutionary theory that lightning and water and chemicals smacked together and somehow life emerged, and then it grew its legs and had a reproductive system so that it would have another generation, and then eyes and all the rest, digestive systems. Over billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of years it might take for it to come about. Well, the Bible does talk about some kinds of evolution. It says that everything was made after its kind. In other words, God made two cats, Mr. and Mrs. Cat. And within Mr. and Mrs. Cat were all the genes, all the DNA for all the cats that would ever be. There was tigers, and there were lions. And there has been an evolution in this sense. There has been a losing of DNA and genetic information. For example, Mr. and Mrs. Cat, they have every kind of cat in their genes. And when they give birth to all of these cats, and then some of those cats find each other, and these two now don't have all of the information that were in the original Mr. and Mrs. Cat. They just have a portion of it. And two of them, which have some tiger genes in them, they get together and become Mr. and Mrs. Tiger Cat. But they don't have Mr. and Mrs. Lion Cat in them. That gene's not there. And so as they go on in their family, they have lost some of the original elements of the DNA. So now they cannot go back to something else. So all the cats come from that. You see, the Bible says from one man and one woman, God created the nations of the earth. That's what the Bible says. So we believe that there is a kind of evolution within a species. That in Adam and Eve, there were pygmies and giants. There was people of different colors. There were people of a different skin complexions, bone structures. But as those people married, moved off to an area, they didn't have everything inside of them that Adam and Eve had. And so those people could only produce what was inside of them. And so you get a people that are black and a people who are reddish and a people who, you know, are Caucasian. And of course, there are environmental things that have a part to play in it as well. All of that is part of evolution. An evolution that the Bible talks about. But it never says that with given enough time, a guinea pig can become your aunt. The Bible doesn't say that. And we call that the missing links. There is no links between those things. And they didn't. One didn't come from the other. Just because God uses the same chemical components or parts to build all the different animals that he makes doesn't mean that one comes from the other. That's man's assumption. So we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and nothing was made that is made that he didn't make. Can you say that's an essential doctrine of the church? Yes. Amen. Let's go on. Number 7. This is one church with authority. And I've tried to include government. And please, Amanga, please read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23.
But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth.
The pillar and ground of truth. Yes, that's the church. And then we have Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23.
Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
Yes, the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, with under this title, remember I said that each of these is really a title, and there are many things that are underneath it. So church government or church authority. First of all, there's only one church. Can you say amen to that? Amen. The unity of the church is essential. Even though it's really scattered and splintered, in the heart of God, there's only one church. And it's the church is made up of everyone who has come to the place of coming into the family of God. Because they believe that Jesus died for their sins. They believe in the essentials for salvation. Whoever believes and practices the essentials for salvation is part of the church, whether they're Pentecostal or Catholic, whether they're Baptist or Lutheran. And maybe they're not even in a denomination, but they have these essentials and they're part of the church. Now, there's one church, and it has authority. I'm not talking about the authority or government of the Catholic Church. No doubt there are people there who love Jesus and are part of the church. But the government I'm talking about is Holy Spirit government. It includes apostles and prophets, evangelists and pastors and teachers. It includes mothers and fathers, elders and deacons, leaders in God's house, and out there in the world who serve the Lord. So there is one church. We must endeavor to keep the unity of this church. It is the fullness, the Bible says, of him who fills everything. That's something hard to get your head around. That the church, the body of Christ, is designed for something so big. It is the fullness of everything that's inside of Jesus, only spread into the lives of billions of people. If we were to put together all of the little bits and pieces of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the character and the good things in all the people who are in the church, the Bible says then we'd see the fullness of who really Christ is. But it will take us all to be as much and to be the fullness of him who is the one who fills everything. So the church is designed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you have authority in Christ as part of the church. You have more authority And it will be in right place if you are under authority. If you come to a place where you are subject one to another, and you receive apostles and prophets and evangelists in your life, you can't just be a lone ranger in the purposes of the Lord, at least not and be the ideal of what God's looking for. So the church, this doctrine of the church, is an enormous subject that has to do with all the people of the world, and all have a measure of Christ's authority. You have authority because you're a member of the family of God, member of the church of Jesus Christ. And you have more authority depending on how much the Lord entrusts to you and where he positions you within his family. And some of your authority will be to administrate the people of God, or to care for them, or to bring government to them. Some of it will be authority over demons and over everything that's in the world, as a prophet or an evangelist to call people to Christ. So the church is an amazing teaching, and it's so full. We ought to have a big, big picture of a big, big God, and we're part of his big family, which is his church, which is so amazing. We're yet to see it shine as it should. So do you believe the church with its authority is an essential doctrine?
Yes.
Thank you. And so let's go to number 8, please. Kathy is going to read Romans 12, verse 9, and John 3, 19 and 20, and Isaiah 5, verse 20.
Right. Romans 12, 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good.
And John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20.
And this is the only begotten Son of... And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil.
And Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
Yes. See, these verses all talk about the fact, the doctrine, that there is good and there is evil. There is light and there is darkness. In fact, we are saved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Why is this such an important doctrine? Because the devil would like to teach doctrines of demons that say there's no such thing between evil and good. Everything is relative to your present situation, and there are no absolutes. And as long as you believe that, your morals can slide and go down the drain. One day you can say that's wrong to commit adultery, and the next day, because it is convenient, you say, well, it's not so bad if you really love each other. And then you see it becomes a gray kind of area, and one's not bad or good. But the Bible teaches very clearly that there is evil and there is good. There's different levels of evil, and there's different levels of walking into righteousness and in the purposes of the Lord, and that which is good as well. So we need to not think that we might know all the details of all of these things, although some things are so obvious, and we need to be sharp so that we can discern. If we walk with the Lord, the Bible says we will discern it. We will know that which is good and that which is evil. And this is a doctrine of the church. It's not a doctrine of the world. In the world, it changes with every passing generation. The standards for good and evil change continuously. For example, 50 years ago, certain things that are seen on TV today that we think are just action movies, 50 years ago, they would be seen as absolute wickedness and evil. But standards have dropped. And it's a relative kind of adjustment that takes place in society, and evil is not evil anymore. So, the Lord teaches and the Bible teaches that there is good and there is evil. Is that a major doctrine of the church? Is that an essential doctrine of the church? People on this side. Is that an essential doctrine of the church? This is a participation class. Thank you. And number 9. Tom is reading about the doctrine of salvation in Acts 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Romans chapter 10 verse 9.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23.
And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and your soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
And lastly, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 on the subject of salvation.
If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Amen. So we've studied quite a bit in our previous study on the subject of essentials for salvation, so we're not going to spend time on it. But I want to just point out to you that in these scriptures, we read about a salvation of body, soul, and spirit. So there is not just a passage to heaven or having our sins taken away so we can go to heaven, but there is a complete salvation of every aspect of who we are. And that, the Bible says, is a process. It's an instantaneous act, but it's followed by a process. So the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now we're at number 9, and there's 25. We're going to finish this first page tonight, and then we'll call it a night. So let's look then at number 10. The doctrine of eternal life. And Terry's going to read Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, and John 3:16, and Mark 9, verse 43 to 48.
All right. Matthew 25:46.
Yes.
And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal.
Yes. So there's eternal punishment and eternal life that are mentioned there. And in John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life.
Yes, everlasting life is the intention of everybody. God loves everybody. And whoever comes to him can have that eternal life. Mark 9, verse 43 to 48.
And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched.
Okay, you can stop there. Then goes on to talk about the eyes and the feet, and it says the same thing, that you can have two different perspectives or two ways of doing things, but it's better to be single-minded and focus on the Lord and go to heaven rather than to hell. And so there's eternal life. We have this promise from the Lord that there's life beyond the grave, and that the Bible says because of that hope, without that hope, we'd be most miserable. But we have that hope of eternal life. Now we're going to do two more. Is eternal life essential doctrine of the church?
Yes.
All right. So number 11, Tom is going to read about blessings and judgments. John 5, verse 28.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment.
Yes, so there's life again, blessings and judgments mentioned there. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12.
And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds.
Yes, and of course that talks about the great white throne, the judgment day. There's also blessings and judgments for this life. The Bible says that if you, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And if you sow a life unto the Lord in this life, you shall get rewarded from the Lord. You shall be blessed. And if you walk against the ways of the Lord in this life, there shall be judgments and curses that come upon you. So blessings and judgments or curses are both for this life and for eternity. Are blessings and curses a doctrine of the church? An essential doctrine. Yes. Thank you. And number 12, the last one we'll look at for tonight. Thank you, Joan. We're looking at God, that there is a God over the nations and a God over Israel. In fact, a God over the whole earth. And we're looking at Acts chapter 17, verse 12, and Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20.
This is Zephaniah. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve above the about the appointment feast. Yep. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will gather, I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes.
Okay, I want you to look up Acts chapter 17 and verse 26, correction from verse 12, and just hold off a minute, and I'll have you read that verse 26 of Acts 17. But here in Zephaniah, we read really about Israel. It talks about, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. It's talking about Israel and how the Lord will bring the people of Israel back to their land, bless them, and take great delight in them, and take away their sorrows, and remove the burden from them, remove the oppression off them, and give them praise and honor among all the lands and all the nations, and that God will restore their fortunes before their very eyes and give them honor among all the peoples of the earth. So God has, he's the God of Israel, and he has a restoration policy for Israel, an end time blessing for Israel. But he's also the God of the nations. And so with this correction, Acts chapter 17, verse 26.
And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation.
Yes, so God makes every nation, thank you, on the face of the earth. He gives every nation their boundaries and their appointed time that the people of those nations might seek him. So he is the God of the nations. And even in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, the nations are there. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, and everything that's in it. And that is a major doctrine of the church, that both the nations belong to him, the earth belongs to him, and Israel has a special place in his eternal purposes. And so that is a major essential teaching of the church. Is it true? So these teachings, we've just looked through 12 of them, are not essential, not all of them, for salvation, but they are essential for obedience to the faith. Now we're just going to read the rest. Also priestly worship. Also holiness, righteous living. Also faith, followed by works. Also the sacraments of communion, water, baptism, and marriage. Those are essential doctrines of the church. Also tithing and giving is an essential doctrine of the church. Prayer is an essential doctrine. Fellowship, one with another, is an essential doctrine of the church. Love, expressed through charity and giving to the poor and the needy, and to one another, is an essential doctrine of the church. Faithfulness and responsibility is as an essential doctrine of our faith. Healing is an essential doctrine. And deliverance from demons is an essential doctrine of the faith, although largely overlooked by most in the church. The fact that Jesus is the light of the world and we are the light of the world is an essential doctrine of the church. And the resurrection and our glorification is an essential doctrine of the church. For one day we will be like him. For whom he justified, he also sanctified, and whom he sanctified, he will also glorify. So these are 25 essential doctrines of the church. We may spend some time looking at that second page when we meet together next week. But just in closing, we've studied and looked at two things. One, the essentials for salvation. And two, the essential doctrines of the church. So we're going to continue this study. And I know it's a bit tedious to go through the details. I don't think any of these teachings are really difficult to grasp or understand. But it's amazing when you start to list them, how many teachings there are that really make up who we are as believers and what we most firmly believe. And these are 25 doctrines that I believe are essential doctrines of the church. Now, under them, you have others. Now, I just put sacraments as one. Water baptism is a sacrament. Marriage, a lot of people believe, is a sacrament of the church. There's a special holiness upon that union. And communion is a sacrament of the church. So if you were to divide it all down and take out all the bits and pieces, if you talk about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit, you can list another 20 different doctrines of the church that we believe in, such as prophecy and so on. So this here really lists them all as categories. And if you keep that list with you, you'll be able to have a grasp on what you believe and what is essential, not for salvation, but to be obedient as a disciple, to be obedient unto the ways and the heart of the Lord. Let's stand to our feet, shall we? Lord, thank you for this night and for the diligence of your people to study and to know what they believe. Lord, I pray that these things would go into our hearts so deeply that we would be furnished unto salvation and unto every good work and unto an explanation for everyone who asks us, a reason for the hope that lies within us. We thank you for your blessings over our lives and for your goodness to us. We receive your anointing, your protection, and your supply. We give you praise for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.